I understand we had some vigorous conversations this week. I want to assure you that I do believe in the supernatural. I want to assure you that I do believe that God will speak to us. I want to assure you that I do believe in miracles and all that. Okay, so for those of you who are doubting whether or not I'm saved, I just have a sore throat, that's all. So we're going to finish verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you look with me, still his introduction. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus our Lord brings what, says Peter? What does it bring? It brings God's grace and it brings God's peace. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus our Lord brings God's grace and God's peace. And how does it come into our life? Does it come meagerly or how does he say? Abundantly. It comes abundantly. The context of the letter, remember, is Peter is warning those first century Christians against false doctrine, false teaching, false teachers, of which there were many, and there was a growing emphasis on false doctrine in the first century, and it's been the same ever since. It's no different today in the church. False doctrine, false teaching, false teachers, they don't produce grace and peace. They don't produce grace. They don't produce peace. They produce confusion. They produce frustration, anxiety, fear, uncertainty. False teachers were teaching against the true knowledge of God, and they were teaching against the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Imperative that Peter write this letter. Imperative that these people be warned against the false teachers that were in their midst. False teaching centered around a self-generated salvation. All the false teachers, every false teaching centers around a self-generated salvation. It was a salvation from, ostensibly from the physical world, a salvation from the trials and the suffering and the limitations. It amounted really just to escapism, not redemption. Not the redemption that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers teach escapism. False teachers teach the easy way. They don't teach you to embrace suffering. They don't teach you to embrace submission. They don't teach you to embrace the doctrines of the Bible. They rather want to help you escape and escape by self-generated salvation. They would say that the knowledge of God was not enough. Jesus wasn't enough. How many times have we heard, oh, I tried Jesus. He didn't work. That's part of the dilemma today in our society. That's part of the dilemma for many, many people in the church today. God doesn't seem to work for them, and so they have to go to other arenas and seek out other remedies, if you will, for their life. God doesn't work. Jesus isn't enough. That was part of the false teaching. And so these false teachers said, you need these special secrets that only we possess. The Bible isn't enough. Of course, they didn't have the whole Bible back then. You need special secret knowledge. You need special secret practices. And this secret knowledge and these special secret practices will deliver you. They'll save you. Beloved, it's no different today. There are people offering all manner of special knowledge, all manner of special practices, offering some phony salvation. That's the reality of it all. Last week, we talked about the New Age, and almost all this stuff is encompassed in one way or another in this whole New Age kind of thought. We talked about the New Age, and the New Age was composed of a complex interplay of four different beliefs or four different philosophies, ideologies, if you will. Evolution. Under evolution, everything is equal, and you can think through the logic of that position and where it leads you. We talked about that. Pantheism. Everything is God. Another New Age philosophy. Amoralism, or you could also call that relativism. That basically all behavior is acceptable. Morality is what you create. Well, my reality and your reality may not be the same, but what's good for me is not necessarily good for you, but this is my reality. That's what people say. Don't push your values on me. Don't push your morality on me. I have my own. That's relativism. It's rampant. Not only in society today, it's rampant in the church. You can't discipline anybody in the church because they blow you off. And they leave and go to another church where someone will rub their tummy. The fourth of those items was mysticism. Mysticism. Beliefs and ideas which are the product of personal intuition. You just think this stuff up. It just pops into your head. All unrelated to objective fact, unrelated to reality. In short, mysticism is nothing more than sheer speculation believed to be reality. Because I think something, or because I feel something, I have a self-authenticated feeling, a self-authenticated idea, a self-authenticated, I'm the one who authenticates it. Then I automatically assume it's true. And I run off on that and build some kind of belief system, some kind of philosophy. Now, there were a number of people who had a problem with the idea that I suggested this last week. A number of people had a problem with the fact that, intuition, inner feelings, impressions, apart from, mark this, please, apart from, that means not based on the objective, historical, revealed, actual, rational truth of God, apart from that, you have no basis to claim that these things are from God. No basis. Unless you take that thought, unless you take that feeling, unless you take that impression to the Word of God and hold it up to the Word of God. There are all sorts of people who have impressions and thoughts and feelings. My gosh, that's where the cults come from. They don't, a lot of people started cults started out in the church. And for one reason or another, they had a problem with somebody in the church. And then they had some self-interpretation. They self-authenticated. And they said, well, we're going to start our own movement. So, these feelings, these thoughts, these impressions we get, unless you can verify them from the Scriptures and in scriptural biblical principles, these kinds of things, beloved, can be very unreliable and can, in fact, be false. You don't want to build your life. You don't want to make decisions in your life based on a feeling. We are objective beings, but we also have a subjective component to our nature. That means we are rational and we are emotional. We have both those components to our nature. But we don't make decisions based on some mystical inner feelings that tell us what the truth is. Or we assume that these mystical inner feelings tell us what the truth is. We don't make our decisions based on that. I hope not. We want to make our decisions based on what? Objective, rational truth. People say, just tell me the truth, right? Just give me the goods. Give me the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. You say, well, what do I do then? What do I do when I get a thought? What do I do when I get an impression? Well, you say to yourself, does this thought, does this impression, does this feeling, does this intuition line up with the truth of God's Word, or is it extraneous? In Now, the obvious extreme, and I tell you the truth here. I've had people come and tell me, God told me to divorce my spouse. God told me to leave. And the context was a very, very difficult situation. Sometimes not even a difficult situation. They were just unhappy. God told me to leave. Well, that sells it. God told me. I can't argue with it. Except the fact that the Bible says, what? Don't leave. Very clearly. Don't leave. So we want to make sure that these thoughts, these feelings, these impressions we get do in fact line up with God's Word. And secondly, if you're not sure, go talk to somebody who's mature in Christ. Say, does this sound like God? Does this sound like God may be leading me in this particular direction, this particular issue? So many people have made so many mistakes in their life and had so much guilt and stuff heaped on them because they hear a sermon about a missionary or from a missionary. They think they're sitting in the congregation and they think, oh, I should be a missionary. God's calling me to be a missionary. Well, wait a minute. Don't go run off and be a missionary unless God's really calling you. Well, how do you know? Well, go talk to your pastor. What are your spiritual gifts? What's your experience? What's your training? What's your background? See, we want to make sure that this thought you got doesn't lead you off in some destructive area. Far, far, far too many people have done these things based on an impression or a thought. They were influenced by somebody who said something, and they automatically, because it was in a church setting, because it was a spiritual thought, automatically it had to be from God. May I suggest to you, that may not be the case. And chances are, it isn't the case. Get some verification. Talk to somebody. Get some counsel about these things. You say, well, what if I get a thought to go confront somebody? You better get some counsel from some godly people before you go blow somebody away. Because we get all full of righteous indignation, don't we? Well, somebody needs to speak to them. Well, it better not be you. I'm driving my car and I get a thought. Pray for so-and-so. Does that line up with a biblical principle? Yeah. So I think that's a reasonable thing. Go ahead and pray for him. Even if it's a self-generated thought, it's not going to hurt to pray for him. I also noted some confusion about the mystical practice of visualization. Some people had a problem with that also last week. I thought I made it as clear as I could possibly make it. Visualization is the idea that you can create reality with your own mind. That's visualization. That's the New Age practice. That's the mystical practice, visualization. Has nothing to do with having a vision from God. Has nothing to do with having a vision for a ministry. Just because the words kind of sound alike, they're not the same. Visualization, the practice of visualization, says that you can be God. You don't need Him. Because you can create reality with your own mind. You just visualize it and you can visualize it into reality. And people, it does happen. But it is a cultic, demonic practice. We are to have nothing to do with those things, the Bible says, very clearly. And if you do think you have a vision from God, a vision from about what He wants, then again, make sure that whatever you think you had a vision from God was doesn't contradict what? The Bible. If you don't know the Bible well enough, go talk to some people who know the Bible well enough and give you some godly counsel about it. It's not very complex, do you think? Look at this verse, Luke chapter 2, verse 19. Luke chapter 2, verse 19. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't go out and act. She didn't go out and do a lot of stuff. She just treasured up the stuff that the angel had told her, that others had told her, and she pondered them in her heart. She thought about them. And she waited for God to validate those things. Remember, she said, If this is your will, let it be done unto me. So let's not be quite so quick to to take these thoughts that come to us, these impressions, and automatically attribute them to God necessarily. We have to be very, very careful, very wise in our practices. Okay? We do use language like, you know, you have a vision for your family or a vision for a ministry or a vision for your life. Having a vision in the sense of having a goal or a purpose, when you use the word vision that way, no problems, perfectly fine. But again, as long as it lines up with the Bible, the Word of God. So, but visualization, remember, visualization is one of the premier practices. And it's in the church. It's one of the premier practices in whole New Age movement, in occult practice. It's a mystic practice, and it simply is the belief and practice of creating reality or attempting to create reality with the power of your mind as you visualize something into existence. Beloved, that is playing God. That is playing God. Understand that that is a dangerous, dangerous process. All of a sudden, you don't need God. You don't need God. You can control your whole environment. You can control your whole life. You can control everything because now you have developed this power to literally bring things into existence. Now, there's another movement. Another movement that has been around for a number of years and also has been responsible for leading the church into mysticism. And it involves techniques like clairvoyance, ESP, mind power, trances, mass hypnosis. And those terms, we would say, are those things, were people in the church use? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. All these are, again, Eastern techniques, Eastern mystical healing cults, if you will. And they're all finding a place in the name it and claim it, the health and prosperity and the signs and wonders community. That whole community that has to do and is enamored with signs and wonders and healing and prosperity and you name it and you can have it. If you study church history, you go back to an event called the Reformation. It was a watershed event in the life of the church. The Reformation gave people back their minds. The Roman Catholic Church was the church up until the Reformation. That's when the Protestant Church came into being. And at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, during the Dark Ages, had become very, very mystical. And by the way, it's returning to that mysticism even today. And the Reformation came, and the Reformation really was responsible for sweeping away superstition. The Reformation brought some clarity. The Reformation brought the Word of God to bear in people's lives. And many of the reformers were killed for it. It reestablished rational thinking. And we have present-day preachers and teachers of these different health and wealth and signs and wonders groups are, from my perspective, are bringing back confusion into the church. They're bringing back the bondage in the anti-intellectual non-rationalism of mysticism, and they're doing it through their practices. Very dangerous. One of the biggest is Benny Hinn. I mean, the guy is just got so much power over so many people. And you listen to him, and you read his books, and they are rife with error. And yet people are just flocking. And he practices this mass hypnosis. He can get people swaying. You can have 20,000 people, get them all swaying at one time. I can't even stand to watch him on TV. I confess that to you because I can't tell you how much it upsets me that people are just getting sucked in to things that are absolutely wrong. It all boils down to this. It's all experiential. It's all experiential. Doctrine isn't important. In fact, I've heard many of these people say, you don't need doctrine. Doctrine isn't that important. We just want to experience God. Well, if you divorce an experience from doctrinal truth, from a doctrinal foundation, you're right back into mysticism, right back into an occultic practice. Remember Jonathan Edwards, he said this, beware of living your life by impressions. And that's exactly what this movement advocates. Now let me be specific. We're talking with respect to salvation. Remember, this is Peter's deal here. We're talking about being wary of false teachers and false teaching. And he says, if we're to be prepared, if we're to be equipped, the first thing we must know is we must know our salvation. Right? You remember that? And this is where we are in this passage. We're talking about knowing our salvation. And there's a mixture here, interesting mixture. While there may be an acknowledgement on the part of these people who preach and teach that these things, that sinners must hear some rational presentation of the gospel to be saved, yet the power, and this is where the emphasis lies, the power that will actually sweep these people into the kingdom is not the Holy Spirit invisibly attending the Word of God as it comes to people's minds. The power that produces salvation comes rather in the experience of God's presence as Christians exercise supernatural power and do signs and wonders. That's the power. That's the power that saves people. That, beloved, is at its core the belief that people come to salvation because of their own being convinced rather than because of some divine operation in their life. God moving. God moving. God doing the work of regeneration. What they're saying is that the power in salvation is not the Holy Spirit working the Word in a person's heart. The power in salvation is the speaker being so convincing and so dramatic because he can do all these miracles that overpowers the people. Sinners' resistance to the gospel message is removed, they say, by encounters with signs and wonders, and these encounters literally shock people, blow them away, convince them. These signs and wonders transcend the mind. They are inexplicable. They're non-rational. You can't comprehend them. And so salvation is not the Spirit illuminating the mind. Well, but that's the work of the Spirit of God. As it receives truth, as I receive truth, the Spirit does that work in my mind, in my life, in my heart. But rather the power exploding on people, something that is irrational, inexplicable, miraculous. See, that's much more effective. In fact, that's what they say does it. That's what saves people. This dramatic power on people. That saves them. That's why they say the simple gospel is not enough. You have to have signs and wonders. You have to have the miraculous. You have to have something extra, something special. The simple gospel is not enough. And yet the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, let's look. Let's look and see what the Scripture says. All you have to do is look at the life of Christ. Did Jesus go through Palestine and do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle? Did he? Yeah, he did. Yeah, I mean, just read the Gospels. Every time we turn a page, what's he doing? He's doing another miracle. He's doing another miracle. He's doing another miracle. And at the end of all that miracle doing for 3 years in Palestine, what did they do to him? They killed him. They killed him. Turn to John chapter 2, John's Gospel chapter 2, verse 23. John says, now while he, meaning Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Many believed in his name. Now, why did many believe in his name, does John say? Why? They saw the miraculous signs he was doing. Sure, they were attracted by the signs. Wouldn't you be? Aren't we curious? We go, wow, did you hear that? We go over to that church, they have miracles happening. We're curious. They were curious. They believed that he was from God. They believed that he was from God. But look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them, for he what? Yeah, he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was what? In man. I'm going to suggest to you that they believed, but they didn't believe unto salvation. They said, oh, sure, wow, that's supernatural. He's from God. But, beloved, that didn't save them. That didn't save them. They had a superficial belief that wasn't salvation. John chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus says, unless you people see miracles and wonders, you will never believe. He's condemning them there. He's condemning them there. Same kind of shallow, non-saving faith. You got to see the signs and wonders. You got to have the experience. But it didn't change their hearts because only the Holy Spirit can change the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6 of John. John says, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. He attracted a crowd. Turn over to verse 28. He does all these miracles. They ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? After seeing all the signs, after seeing all the wonders, after all the miraculous things which Jesus did, and Jesus, didn't he feed them in a miraculous way too? Look at what they say. What do we do to do these things? Now, what does he say in verse 29? What's his response? This is the work of God, that you what? Believe in the one he has sent. That you believe in the one he has sent. Now look at verse 30. This is an incredible statement. He said, this is what you do. You believe. Now look what they say. What miraculous sign will you do to give that we may see and believe you? What are you going to do? What are they saying? Show us another sign. They're hooked on signs. What an incredible statement. This is the same crowd that saw him healing all those people all day long, and these are the same crowd that ate all the food that he produced and created miraculously. And they said, do another sign so we can believe you. Do another sign. Where do you think it would have stopped? It wouldn't have. Signs produce a superficial curiosity, and they may convince that this person is a supernatural being, but the sign itself can't save. In fact, if you look at the character of these people, if you go back to verse 66 at the end of the chapter, look at this. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Well, some of them started to follow him, but when it came apparent what his message was, they turned back and no longer followed him. Verse 63 sums it all up. Look at verse 63. The Spirit gives life. Who gives life? The Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Excuse me. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. There it is, beloved. That sums it up. That's objectivity. There it is. That's revealed rational truth. Do you know, by the way, you might be interested to know that John the Baptist, and Jesus calls him the greatest prophet ever, doesn't he? No one greater than John the Baptist. Do you know that John the Baptist did no miracles? He did no miracles. In John chapter 10, verse 41, we're told he did no miracles. And yet he had a powerful ministry, didn't he? And what did he preach? His ministry was very simple. Repent. Repent. So miracle power, please mark this, miracle power is not saving power. It is power. There are miracles. We want miracles. We love miracles. But it's not saving power. So how is the person converted? How is the person converted? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us. Consequently, he says, faith comes from miracles. Is that what it says? Faith comes from signs and wonders. No, it comes from what? Hearing the message through the word of Christ. That's how faith comes. Hearing the message. Look at verses 13 and 14. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone, what? Preaching to them. That's an important verse, by the way. They need a preacher, not a miracle worker. They need someone to come preach the word. Someone to bring the gospel, the good news. That's what they need. Listen, please. The miracle working power of Jesus, the miracle working power of the apostles, was not for the purpose of saving people. You say it wasn't? No. That's the miracle work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. That's a whole different thing. The miracle working power of Jesus and the miracle working power of the apostles was not for the purpose of saving people, but rather for authenticating them, authenticating the message, authenticating the preacher. Now we have verses that say Jesus was moved with compassion, healed people. But the essence of all of his work and all of that of the apostles was to authenticate them. I mean, you got 10 people coming into town. They all say, I speak for God. Who do you believe? Who do you believe? You believe the one that does the miracles, right? The one that has the miracle power. But it's the truth that he preaches that saves. It's the truth that he preaches that saves. The miracle is simply to convince us that he speaks the truth, because in those days, beloved, there was no Bible to test them by. They didn't have a Bible. Now, I can tell you by listening to a person whether he speaks the truth. But I don't need a miracle to verify it. I just listen to him. Why? I already have this book. You start talking to me, and I know if you know the truth or not. Someone comes into this church, and they say, well, I have a word from God for you guys. I said, oh, give it to me. I can't tell you how many people I've protected you from. Yeah. When you've heard some of the things that people believe that God has given them for this church, I just tell them, top of those stairs, I says, I'm sorry, you go right back down those stairs and leave. Don't come back. They don't have a clue. They don't know who you are. They don't know who we are. They don't know the ministry of this church. They don't know what God has done and continues to do in this church. They are clueless. And yet they are self-appointed prophets who are going to come and speak to us. Not on my life. No way. Miracles were never intended to save people. Miracles were intended to authenticate the messenger. And the messengers are now authenticated by whether they agree with the word of God. It's not the miracles. False prophets are going to do miracles. They do miracles now. There's all manner of things being done in the name of God that are gross. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about this. He says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of what? Counterfeit miracle signs and wonders. It's not just when the lawless one comes. It's not when the Antichrist comes. It's in accordance with the work of Satan that's even going on now. So someone says, well, I speak for God. Watch this miracle. Watch what I can do. Well, you don't judge on the basis of the miracle. You judge on the basis of what he says. Signs and wonders were never intended to make the gospel work in somebody's heart. That wasn't why God did those things. They were never intended to activate saving faith, though some people think that's the case. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Sure, a miracle gets your attention, but it doesn't save you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The miracles were intended to authenticate the preacher so they could know that that preacher was from God and then they could be believed. Beloved, Jesus didn't come to heal people in order to get them saved. He came to heal people to authenticate himself as God's messenger. Even Nicodemus knew this. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus says what? We know you are from God because no one could do these miraculous signs unless what? He is from God. So what? The miraculous signs authenticated Jesus. Even Nicodemus knew that. So all this miracle business, beloved, that is supposedly absolutely necessary if we're going to see people saved, misses the whole point. I believe in miracles. I've seen miracles happen. I've had miracles in my own life. But to believe in them, that they're absolutely necessary to see people saved, misses the point. Many of these people who propagate this, who depend on miracles for people to be saved, they'll tell you, they'll rationalize and say that, well, Western thinking is too rationalistic. We must adapt Eastern ways of thinking, Eastern ways of allowing the more mystical and the more spiritual. They say we must remember that the Bible is written in the Middle East, not with a rational, but with a spiritual mindset, a mystical assumption. Beloved, the Bible was written in the Middle East. But don't tell me that everybody in the Middle East and those who were inspired by God were operating on a mystical basis. I'm sorry. They were not. The Bible was written on a rational assumption, from a rational perspective. The Middle East was not mystical. Neither was God, and neither were the writers of the Scriptures. That's a false premise. Beloved, we don't just believe the Bible mystically. We don't just believe the Bible mystically. We are to understand it rationally. That's why God has given us a mind and communicated to us in propositional form with these words in sentences, with verbs and nouns and adjectives. You see, you start with Scripture. You start with Scripture. You interpret Scripture. And Scripture then gives you a theology by which you evaluate your experience, not reverse. People are starting with their experience, then they're taking their experience and using their experience to evaluate Scripture. No, we start with this book. This is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. This is all I need. This is all I need. The truth. Our culture. I think you'll agree, our culture has a fascination with the supernatural, don't they? Fascination with the supernatural. You know, I think this is in large part, generally in our society, in reaction to this tremendous emphasis on naturalism and scientism and all that. People want to, because we are spiritual beings. And they want to somehow connect with the spiritual. Because the other things haven't done it for them. And the New Age, whole New Age movement has capitalized on all this and has many, many people falling prey to it. We see people adopting all sorts of occultic practices, inner healing. And that's been brought into the church. There are whole movements of inner healing in the church. Well, that's an occultic practice. Involves visualization. Involves spiritism. Psychic healing, channeling. There's no end to it. Various holistic therapies that include everything from looking in your eye to acupressure to you name it. Biofeedback. involving altered states. And as I say these things, I'm a lot of people I know, maybe you've had some interaction with these things, you go, oh, that's it? So this is all occultic. It seems harmless on the surface. It seems therapeutic in one way or another, but guess what? It just keeps leading you one step away, another step away from a dependence on God. Psychology. Many of you know that's one of my favorite subjects. Psychology has become the, mark this please, it has become the principal vehicle for expanding New Age influence in our culture. Psychology. Why? Because it encourages confidence in the exploration of the mind. Confidence in the exploration of the mind to bring about mystical experiences associated with the East and the occult. Let's get into your mind. Let's trip around in your mind for a little while. Let's close our eyes. Let's think. Let's meditate. Let's visualize. Let's, and on and on and on it goes. In fact, many are increasingly viewing today psychology as the most promising bridge to the ancient occultic wisdom. Oh, I'm telling you, these psychologists, and even Christian psychologists, are finding themselves delving into Eastern practices, Eastern mysticism, Eastern wisdom. Why? Because they don't know this book. People come to me or going to college and they say, I said, what are you going to go to college for? What are you going to study? They say, I want to be a psychologist. I want to help people. No, don't be a psychologist. Be a theologian. Learn the Bible. So you won't lead people astray, hopefully. I can't be more serious about this, beloved. This is some of the most dangerous stuff. If you are to know your salvation, you must know the truth. R.C. Sproul says this. He calls all this stuff sensuous Christianity. Isn't that a great name? Sensuous Christianity. He says the new sensuous Christian doesn't need to study the Word of God because he already knows the will of God by his feelings and by his intuition. He doesn't want to know God. He wants to experience God. Now, you may not understand the difference, but believe me, there's a huge difference there. All of that to take you back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Isn't that what we're really after? Isn't that what we really need? Grace. Unconditional acceptance. Peace. Grace and peace to those in abundance who know what? So mystical practice? Who know what? Who know God and our Lord Jesus. Now remember, again, Peter is teaching us to deal with false teachers and false teaching. He says the first defense against false teaching is to what? Know your what? Salvation. That's your first defense. Know your salvation. That's verses 1 through 11. We still have 9 verses to go, don't we? Oh, it's rich. I'm telling you, it's only going to get better. More exciting. We need to know the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation is God. Is God. In verse 2, we need to know the substance of our salvation. The substance of our salvation. Let's go back to the end of verse 2 and just go backwards through the verse. Let's go backwards through the verse. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the what? Knowledge. See, that's the sphere. That's the sphere. The word knowledge is epignosos. It's the intensified form of that word for knowledge in the Greek. It's a strengthened form of the word. It implies personal, complete knowledge. Most of the times the word is used, it has to do with a saving knowledge. Not all times in the New Testament, but most of the times it's used in the New Testament, it has to do with a saving knowledge. Generally, it has the idea of a real complete, thorough knowledge of some intimate understanding. That's the kind of knowledge. Epignosos. Paul uses it a number of times himself. But the substance of our salvation, beloved, the substance of our salvation is the knowledge of the truth. It's the knowledge of the truth. The source of our salvation is God. The substance of our salvation is the knowledge of the truth. It's empirical. It's objective. It's rational. Jesus put it very succinctly in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed him, he said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will what? Know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You got to know what he says. You got to know the truth, but you got to know him. You got to know him. You cannot become a Christian. You cannot become a Christian until you hear the truth about Jesus. That's what Romans 10:17 said. We saw that. The Bible says your heart will lie to you. Jeremiah, right? Chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is what? Deceitful above all things. Beyond cure. It's despicable. It'll lie to you. It will deceive you. Your emotions will deceive you. Love of the truth is not in us. Mark that. The truth is not in us. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature." The truth is not in us. The truth is outside of us. The truth is outside of us. And a person is an absolute fool. And not only does he not understand the objectives and the power of salvation, he's a fool because he doesn't understand depravity if he thinks that he can create truth out of his own fallen heart. If he can just think it up. Make it up. You can't. Nothing good lives in me. The heart is deceitful. The liar. Truth is outside of us. Salvation substance is not based on intuition. It's not based on emotion. It's not based on experience or feelings. It's based on the revealed truth. The revealed truth. The knowledge of the truth. But Peter goes further. Truth does not come from non-rational urges. Truth does not come from non-rational urges. It's not only the knowledge of the truth, but the knowledge of a person. In fact, two persons. Who are the two persons? Who are the two persons? God and Jesus our Lord. The substance of our salvation, very simply, we know God through knowing Jesus. Isn't that right? Jesus says, "Seen me, you've seen the Father." He says in his high priestly prayer, I've revealed you to all men. You know God through knowing Jesus. It's knowledge. We know the truth, and we know the person who revealed the truth. We know the truth, we know the person who revealed the truth. The Old Testament, this is an Old Testament concept that Peter knew very well. Knowing God. Knowing God. If you go through, if you have a concordance, and you go through your concordance, and you just look up this word know, to know, and you see how many places it talks about knowing God. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, "I do not know the Lord." Judges chapter 2, verse 10, speaks of a whole generation of people who didn't know the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, describes the two sons of Eli as corrupt because they didn't know the Lord. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, says this, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God." Oh, I want to know God. I want to know God. I want to know the truth about God. I want to know God. I want to know the one true God. See, that was an Old Testament concept. Peter understood that. And he emphasizes this, the knowledge of the truth in this epistle. Well, but our relation to God is not only described as knowing the truth about God, it's knowing Him also. It's knowing Him. Do you know God? Or you just know about Him? Do you know God? That's why at the end of his letter, the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the substance of our salvation is not mystical. The substance of our salvation is knowing the God of truth. It's knowing the Christ of truth and the truth they revealed. There's no place for a passive mind. No place for... You can't be a passive Christian. You can't be an unthinking Christian. You've got to engage your mind. God says, love me with your whole heart, mind, and strength. No place for a passive mind. No place for mysticism. No place for visualization. No place for mind games or any of that other stuff. Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, grace and peace are ours in abundance. That's the reality. How many want grace and a peace and abundance in their life? How are you going to get it? Through the knowledge of God, through knowing God. And knowing the Lord Jesus who reveals God. How simple. How simple. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we live in a sphere of grace. If you're a Christian, you live in a sphere of grace, abounding grace, overwhelming grace, and we have peace with God. Isn't that glorious? Peace with God. Grace, the Greek word charis, free, unmerited favor for sinners, giving them full forgiveness through Jesus Christ forever. That's what I want. That's what I want. Grace. Grace in abundance. Peace, irene, the Greek word. Peace is the effect of grace. Peace is the effect of grace. It's the state of blessing flowing out of the forgiveness that Christ provided. May grace and peace be yours in abundance, beloved. As the true, genuine, intimate knowledge of the truth of God and of Jesus grows through the Word in your life, there's the multiplication of the blessings of grace and peace. More grace for every sin. Oh, I love that. Where sin abounds, what abounds more? Grace. More grace for every weakness. God, I need grace in my life. I'm weak. More grace. Grace in abundance. Peace for every trial. Peace for every trial. Through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, we must understand our salvation. If we're going to stand against false teaching, like the stuff that's going around today in our world, you've got to know first the source of your salvation, God, and secondly, the substance of your salvation is the truth, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus. That will help you to put on what Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Amen?